Well, evening, children.
Good evening.
Yeah, it's good to see you. Have you ever had to make a really hard decision before? Yep, what's been a hard decision for you? Can you tell us or not? Sometimes you have to pick whether you should do something or not, because sometimes it's one's a naughty thing and one's a good thing, eh? But it's like, man, I kind of want to do the naughty thing because that looks way more fun. But I know I should do the good thing because that's what my parents would want and that's what God would want. That's a hard decision. What about deciding what university you have to go to? Yeah. You haven't quite got to that point yet. Well, maybe not going. Yeah, you could just become a plumber or something. That sounds pretty cool to me. Dairy farming's a good career, I can tell you that much. But sometimes we face hard decisions, don't we? How do we make hard decisions? We'll ask God to help us, yeah? We've got to think through it, don't we? We've got to think about the different options, consider what's the best plan. And eventually, at some point, we just kind of have to make a decision and do something. Especially when you're an adult, when you're a mum and a dad, or you're in a job, sometimes you can't just go, well, I'll decide later. You just have to decide right there on the spot. Well, in today's passage, we're going to be seeing Jesus faced with a really hard decision. Really, really hard decision. And that decision is whether he goes to the cross or not. And he has to decide whether he's going to do that. Now, of course, the plan was always to go to the cross. And he was always going to go to the cross. But he still had to make the decision to do it. And that must have been really hard, eh? Can you imagine heading towards the cross and thinking to yourself, I don't know if I really want to go to the cross. That doesn't sound very fun. And yet he did it. Why do you think he did it? That's right. Because he loved you guys. He loved you guys, and he loves me, and he loves all the people in this room, and because God wanted to show this world how much he loved people, who actually hate him, and so he wins us to himself through the love of Christ. Isn't that amazing? We're going to hear a whole bunch about it, so let's pray. Father in heaven, we just thank you for Jesus Christ who willingly goes and suffers for us because he loves us. We thank you that you do, Jesus. And we just pray that you'd help us. Help us to love you back. Help us to live for you. Help us to just bask in that love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you this evening, we're going to be turning through to Matthew. Matthew chapter 26. For the sake of our visitors, we've been working our way through a small series, which I've entitled The Son of Man, as we consider the humanity of Christ. And in all of his glory. And we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 26, verse 36 to 46. I think what we're going to do this evening is read through all three. So we're going to read through this story in Matthew, Mark, and Luke because I really want the weight of it to strike you. Matthew chapter 26, verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand. The Son of man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And if you want to turn to Mark chapter 14, Mark chapter 14, picking up at verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And then Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, from verse 39. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, these are heavy, heavy readings. And we just pray for your help, just to be able to understand them and to really see them, but most of all, to really see Christ in them. Lord, this is a profound thing to observe. And so we just pray for your blessing upon your word right now as we sit under the preaching of your word, that you would pour out your spirit upon us and give us eyes to behold wonderful things. Lord, would you glorify yourself tonight in the preaching of your word? Help us to see the magnificence of our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I was speaking with someone this morning and I said to them, I'm not really ready to preach this evening. And they, you know, people, you're never really sure what to think when the pastor says to you, I'm not really ready to preach this evening. And I said, no, I don't mean it like I'm not ready to preach this evening, but I'm not ready to preach this evening. What do you say? I mean, what human words can you take and use to express the depths and the reality and the magnificence of what we've just read. It's profound. And I mean, yeah, we read over this, don't we? And we read over this in our private devotions, and I know we do this, or at least I know I do this, and you just sort of blaze over the top of it. And you go, wow, Garden of Gethsemane, I know how this one goes, and you read through it and go to the next part. Have you ever stopped and really began to ponder on the depths of what it means for a human being to pray so earnestly that they sweat drops of blood? No one in this room has done that. The intensity of what happened in that garden is just, it's unfathomable, isn't it? Even though we have it written before us, we can't comprehend the depths of the mystery, of the reality, of the glory of what is contained in this passage. And yet, somehow, we must traverse into this valley, into the vale of tears, up the mountain with Jesus to the Mount of Olives. But in order to really understand the depths of what is going on, as we're about to look at the immense sorrow of the Son of Man, not sorrow for another, like we saw this morning, not sorrow over death, but sorrow for himself, we have to begin by remembering who Jesus is. Jesus is the incarnated Son of God. That means he is the second person of the Trinity, which means he comes from a place where there is no sorrow. He comes from a place where there is no tears. He comes from a place which is perfection. He comes from a place of ceaseless joy, never-ending delight, pleasure forevermore. Remember the psalmist? At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Jesus, the Son of God, pre-incarnate, dwelt at the right hand of God in perfect joy and pleasure and delight for all eternity past. And yet he came here. You see, the contrast for you and I to this passage is not that immense, is it? We have heartaches. We have sorrows. We have burdens. We have pains. We have difficulties. But the contrast between what Jesus goes through in this passage and what we experience is small in comparison to what Jesus goes through here in comparison to eternity past in glory. So the dissension that Jesus goes through, the second person of the Trinity, the dissension from glory of eternity within the Godhead all the way to the veil of tears, as it's so often called. And so I want us to simply look at this passage. And I've got a little rhyme for you to remember the points by. I want us to see his sorrow, hear his plea, perfect submission, how can it be? See his sorrow, hear his plea, perfect submission, how can it be? Is what we're going to consider tonight. See his sorrow. They go up into the garden. They go up into the garden, and primarily focusing on Matthew, they go up into the garden. Jesus enters with his disciples. He's just foretold Peter's denial. He's just celebrated the Lord's Supper. He's just washed their feet. He's just prayed with them. He's just taught them in the upper room. He's just had sweet fellowship. And then he says to them, "Sit here while I go over there." And about a stone's throw, he travels further with two. He leaves them, and a stone throw further, he goes out by himself. And all alone, it says, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. He said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going on a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed. You know, you ladies know this far better than I do, but there is a point in which the birth pains begin, right? But they're the beginning of birth pains, right? They're not the intensity of birth pains, are they? They're just the beginning of birth pains. At this moment, Jesus, metaphorically speaking, enters into the beginning of birth pains. Up to this point, he has been traveling with a self-consciousness of what is coming. Not a full disclosure of what's coming, but a scriptural understanding, studying the scriptures to discern what is coming up. And he comes to this point, and now he begins to really enter into the depths of what is coming. Something is coming. He's meditated upon Psalm 22. He's thought about the depths of Isaiah 53. He will be stricken. He will be smitten. He will be afflicted. And as he ponders upon these texts and wrestles with the Word of God, Jesus Christ comes into the garden and begins to enter sorrow and trouble. There's a sense in which you could say the crucifixion of Christ, the sufferings of Christ are entered into fully and really here. You know, we tend to think sufferings being on the cross, right? And the whippings and the beatings. This is part of the sorrow and suffering of Christ. I mean, what does it take for a person to say, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death"? I don't think he means, "I am so sorrowful that I could kill myself." I think he means, "The sorrow is so intense, it could kill me." Have you ever been there? Where your heart is so utterly broken that you wonder if it will beat again in the morning? This is what it's like for Jesus. It's like his whole internal person is beginning to break down as he looks down the road of the plan in front of him, as he looks at redemption coming. The weight of the sorrow bears upon him, and it seeks and almost crushes his heart. You see the sorrow, brothers and sisters. See it. What is it? What is he looking at? What is he thinking as he says these words, "It's going to kill me"? Well, he tells us in verse 39, doesn't he? He travels a little farther and he doesn't kneel to pray, which is so commonly the form of prayer. He doesn't kneel to pray. He falls flat on his face. It doesn't even have the strength to stand or kneel, but he falls down upon his face in horror and he says, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Take it away. I see a cup. I see a cup and I don't want it. I see a cup and I don't want to drink it. Get it away from me." You know, in Mark's writings, Jesus just says, "Remove the cup from me." It's an entreaty. It's a request. This is not Jesus playing with trivial words. This is Christ. This is Jesus asking that if it's possible, he won't have to go to the cross. But what is this cup? Why does he use the word of the cup? Why doesn't he just say, Father, if it's possible, don't make me go and die on the cross. Father, if it's possible, don't make me die. Just let me grow old and pass into glory. Or just zap me into heaven. Why doesn't he pray that? He does. Why does he say cup? Well, you have to understand the Old Testament, don't you? And some of you maybe have Old Testament imagery flitting around in your brain. Others of you maybe haven't read the Old Testament and you don't know what I'm talking about. Let me show you three passages. Turn with me to the Psalms. Turn to Psalm 75 with me. We're going to look at three Old Testament passages. There's a plethora of these passages. We're going to just look at three. The cup is very, very significant. Psalm 75, have a look at verse 6. For not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours it out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. I will hold comment. Turn to Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah chapter 51. Now, this chapter is the context of the Lord offering comfort to his people post-exile. 51 verse 17. Wake yourself up. Wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. You have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. There is none to guide you among all the sons she has borne. There is none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street. Like an antelope in a net, they are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, your God who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering. The bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more, and I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over. And you have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over. Turn with me to Jeremiah 25. Verse 15. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings and officials, to make them a desolation and a waste, a hissing and a curse, as at this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his officials, all his people, and all the mixed tribes among them, all the kings of the land of Uz, and all the kings of the land of the Philistines, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom, Moab, and the sons of Ammon, all the kings of Tyre, all the kings of Sidon, and the kings of the coastland across the sea, Dedan, Tamar, Buz, and all who cut the corners of their hair, all the kings of Arabia, and all the kings of the mixed tribes who dwell in the desert, all the kings of Zimri, all the kings of Elam, and all the kings of Media, all the kings of the north, far and near, one after another, and all the kingdoms of the world that are on the face of the earth, and after them the king of Babylon shall drink. Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God Almighty, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit. Fall and rise no more because of the sword that I am sending among you. And if they refuse to accept the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you must drink. For behold, I begin to work disaster at the city that is called by my name. And shall you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts. What is the cup of the Lord? It is the unmitigated wrath of God. You see, what you need to understand is that Jesus Christ, in his human will, remember, I think I've mentioned this before, there are two wills. There is the will of God inside, the Son of God, the will of God, and the Son of Man has a human will. The human will does not know everything. And so the human will of Jesus searches the scriptures and he begins to read Jeremiah and Isaiah and Psalms and Isaiah 53. And he begins to search and see the depths of what is coming. And he sees this cup and he sees this cup coming. It's not the crucifixion, it's not the piercing, it's the unmitigated wrath of God that's coming. He sees the terror, the horror of the judgment of God. He sees your sin and everything it deserves. Do you realize that? That is what is causing Jesus to cry out, take it away, I don't want it, I don't want it. Anything but that, Father. Anything but that. I don't want to drink the cup. If there's any way, get rid of it. You see, he sees the sin of not just Logan, not just you, but the sin of every single individual who will call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. He sees all of their sin in a cup, and he sees all of the wrath of God that every single one of it deserves, and it's sitting before him, and he has to drink all of it, down to the last dreg. Just see the sorrow. It's your sin that makes the sorrow, brothers and sisters. It's my sin that makes the sorrow, because of the judgment of God. It's you. It's me. We are the ones that make the sorrow on our precious Jesus Christ. Do you know that? And as he's bowed down, he says, the sorrow is going to kill me. Sorrow is going to kill me. Can I just pause for a second? Can I just tell you, if Jesus Christ was terrified in that moment under the weight and the sorrow of that cup, what about you? I mean, I have no doubts that in a room of this size, there is always going to be someone that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I just tell you? If Jesus Christ had reason to be afraid. What about you? Where will you flee from the wrath of God? There is one who promised to take it away. There is one who is staring at that cup, and he will drink it, and we know he will drink it. But has he drunk yours? It's not good enough to say he can drink it later. It's not good enough to say, I'll worry about it tomorrow. The unmitigated wrath of God rested upon Christ in such a way that he would say, if it's possible, take it away. What about you? Will you pray those words? Will you say, Father, my Father in heaven, if it's possible, take it away. You know the glorious thing, he will. You see, this is the wonder of this reality. I'm getting way ahead of myself and I don't care at this point. Here's the wonder of this. He takes it away. If right now you cry out in your heart and say, God, if it's possible, take the cup away. Do you know what he says? All things are possible for me. Do you know what he says? Nothing is impossible for God. And he takes the cup and Jesus drinks it. And you go free. Will you give Christ the cup? Will you ask God to drink it? Or will you foolhardily go to eternity and drink the cup of God's wrath yourself forever in damnation? That's the options. There's only two choices. Don't be a fool. Please, I plead with you, don't be a fool and reject the mercy of God. Turn to him and live. He is merciful and gracious and kind, abounding in steadfast love, and he saves sinners like us. You must be born again and you must turn to him and ask him to take the cup away, and he will do it. How do we know he will do it? Because we hear his plea. We hear his plea, don't we? Father, take it away. Take it away. And as he says those words, it's as if our salvation hung in the balance. Take it away, Father. If he says yes, we all perish forever. But he doesn't. Take it away. If it's possible, Father. Do you know what the Father would say? We don't know what he says, but we can use our imaginations. There's no other way, my son. We made a plan. Before the foundations of the earth were laid, we made a plan to save a people for ourselves. And it required the cross. But do you know Jesus didn't hear that? Do you know what he heard? Nothing. Nothing. His Father doesn't answer him. Who turns up? An angel. And you and I think, oh, lovely, an angel turns up. No, it's not lovely. He gets an angel instead of the Father. You see, the Father could have come and ministered to him, but he sends an angel to strengthen him with enough strength to go to the cross. And yet hear the plea, not my will, Father, but yours. You see, he had searched the scriptures, and at the end of the day, as he says in John, my food is to do the will of my Father. And he knows that the will of his Father is to go and suffer, to be pierced, to drink the cup of God's wrath. And can I remind you, he is doing all of this as a human. I mean, you think picking who you're going to marry is hard. Can you imagine the inner torment of Jesus Christ in that moment? The mind struggles to hold together the reality of what it means for Christ to come to his Father and say, if it's possible, take it away, but not my will, but your will. I know we pray those words, and I know we try and mean it. God, it'd be really lovely if you healed them, but your will be done. It's just almost hollow compared to this, isn't it? I mean, when we pray those words, let's be honest, when we pray those words, so often we're praying, God, heal them, but I better say your will be done because that's what I meant to say on the end, but I actually just want you to heal them. Jesus legitimately means, Lord, this is what I want, but if this is not what you want, that's what I want. I want what you want. You know, there's been one time in my life where I've seen this so starkly played out that I have never forgotten it in a day of my life, and she'll be grumpy at me for saying this, but that's okay because I'm married to her. When I was training for the ministry, I asked my wife what she thought about where we should go and what church we should go to. We weren't part of Grace yet. Do you know what my wife said to me? She looked at me and she said, Logan, wherever you go, I will come with you. And that was it. I've never, ever forgotten those words. Where you go, I will come with you. Just a complete, willing surrender to follow wherever her husband took her. Whether it be Asia, Africa, or Covenant Presbyterian Church, it made no difference. She would willingly come, and yet what Christ did was infinitely greater than that. I will take the cup if that's what you want. Your will be done. See his sorrow, hear his plea, perfect submission. How can it? He bows in perfect submission before his Father in heaven. And it's seen stunningly in the letter to the Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews with me, chapter 4. This is so much like a commentary on the reality of all of this. Sorry, Hebrews 5, did I say 4? Hebrews 5, from verse 7. See if you can't just picture Gethsemane as we read these words. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him, who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Do you hear it? Do you see it? In his days, he offered up prayers, supplications with loud cries and tears. Can you picture him there? Loud cries and tears, crying out to his Father, tears upon his face, prayers and supplications, pleading with his Father, pleading with him, please, Father, take it away. And he did it to the one who was able to save him from death. You realize God was able to save him from death. God could have said, we're calling it off. Now, just set aside the reality of the character and the unchangeableness of God and everything like that. There is a sense in which we can say God could have called off the plan and saved his son from death. Said, no, I'm not going to do it. Don't drink the cup. We'll just send them all to hell. And yet, he was heard because of his reverence. And although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Through obedience, he obeyed to the very end. Your will be done. And what did this achieve? Being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Do you see what the writer to the Hebrews is pointing out? He's saying in that moment, as Christ learns obedience and suffers and sorrow and pain and heart aching, pleading with his Father in heaven, in that moment, he is entering into the reality of becoming an eternal spring of salvation for all who would obey him. And you say, I have to obey. Yes, obey the call to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He becomes the source of your salvation from which everything comes as he is pleading with his Father, as his Father says, we're going with the plan. We're doing the plan. He becomes the source of your salvation. There is life for you, brothers and sisters. Eternal life. Freedom forever. You don't have to drink the cup. You never have to drink it. You realize that? You just walk into heaven. It doesn't even make sense. Can you just imagine it? You'll walk into heaven one day. And you, if there's some cool pearly gates, you walk through the cool pearly gates. And Peter's probably not going to be there. He's going to be way too busy with Jesus. But you walk through the pearly gates. And as you walk in, you behold the Lamb. And the Lamb is upon a throne. And as we're told in Revelation, that the Lamb looks as though he's been pierced, and sitting next to the Lamb, we're not told this, this is my imagination, sitting next to the Lamb upon the arm of the throne is a cup, and it's clean. It's clean because he's drunk everything. You know, you never need to doubt because there's nothing in the cup to drink. You think, I've got to do something. You can't do anything because the cup's empty. So what if God needs to punish me? What about purgatory? What about works? The cup's empty, brothers and sisters. Praise Jesus. It's gone. There is no wrath left to be drunk for those who obey the call to come. You see, through this perfect submission, we find our salvation fixed and sure. It's like we sing in the very old hymn, well, at least I've sung it before. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? Or on the newer hymn that we love to sing. Oh, to see the pain written on your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin, every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning the blood-stained brow. See, it's right for us to say it was our sin that held him there until it was accomplished. And it's right for us to say it was our sin that caused that grief inside that veil of tears. Isn't it beautiful? Whoever thought grief could be so glorious? Whoever thought sorrow could be so joyful? Whoever thought pain could be so sweet? But that's because we're not the ones who had to go through it. Are we? Ambrose said so beautifully, and we'll close with this, early church father, I not only do not think that there is any need of excuse, but there is no instance in which I admire more his kindness and his majesty. for he would not have done so much for me if he had not taken upon him my feelings. He grieved for me, who had no cause of grief for himself. And laying aside the delights of the eternal Godhead, he experiences the affliction of my weakness. I boldly call it sorrow because I preach the cross, for he took upon him not the appearance, but the reality of incarnation. It was therefore necessary that he should experience grief, that he might overcome sorrow and not shut it out. For the praise of fortitude is not bestowed on those who are rather stupefied than pained by wounds. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, it is with heavy hearts that we look at the garden, the Mount of Olives. Lord, we made it necessary. And yet, Jesus, you did it. And you did it willingly. And you did it joyfully, for the joy set before you. You endured the cross and the shame and the horror so that we might live. Lord, we just... words cannot comprehend or explain the reality of all of this. And we pray that through the bumbling words that I have expressed, that your Holy Spirit would cause it to bear upon our heart in a profound way. That, Lord, the love of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane might ring in our ears all the week long. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.